I'm getting out of your way, Pastor.
It's true that during the time of my sickness, I wondered whether I would be able to get up here again. So I'm very grateful to Pastor Johnny keeping the door open for that. It's a real blessing. I love to preach the Word of God, and I know I'm not what I used to be, but if I can get the message across, that's all that matters to me right now. Father, we ask you to bless the Word and bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. God's sovereignty and my attitude. I don't think there's anything that could affect a person's attitude more than the things I'm going to preach about tonight. The pictures that we have in Scripture of how people have reacted to God is amazing. It leaves us without a doubt as to what our attitude should be. There's no doubt when we're done looking at it. Let's look at the Bible first to Job. We'll spend just a little time there. God caused great suffering on Job. The reason and the purpose I'm leaving out, just simply to stick to our point of the evening. Job's friends then came to counsel him. Most of us want to say came to comfort him. And even Job says you're miserable comforters. But they were really, if you look at what they were saying, they were counseling him. They were trying to answer that question of why is this happening to me that Job seemed to continue to have. So the friends of Job counseled him that God blesses people that do righteously, and God judges people that sin. And it looks to me, they would say, with their own way of saying it, that you've sinned. You're going through tremendous judgment. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He had lost all of his children had been killed in a windstorm. All of his wealth had been taken away. And even his wife told him to curse God and die. He had nothing left but these miserable counselors. Job wants to know. He continually wants to know, why is he suffering? What has he done? And the debate goes on and on with the friends of Job. At first they stand afar off and then they come closer. Eliphaz, he has his say. Bildad has his say. Zophar has his say. And then they start it up again. Bildad, Zophar, Elihu. And then they start it up the third time. Bildad, Elihu, and that's his first Elihu's first time. And probably he is usually thought of as the wisest of all of them, but he didn't answer the question. He didn't solve the problem, and certainly he didn't comfort Job. And so Job answers in chapter 16, if you're in your Bible, turn to the book of Job. He says, and Job answered and said, I have heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all. Isn't that the truth, huh? They were miserable comforters indeed. In the 11th verse, it said, God has delivered me from the ungodly and turned me over to a hand of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also had taken me by my neck and shaked me to pieces. He has set me up for a target. His archers surround me. I just see that picture of a big old bullseye target. And all around the target are those friends of his, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, taking shots at him to get the bullseye. It's kind of the picture I see, and that's the way he felt. You're not helping me. You're miserable counselors. You're not answering my question of why is this happening to me, and I am not comforted by you. So his advice was not taken by Job, because Job didn't know anything that he did to cause such horrible things on him. And so eventually, if you turn to chapter 38, so eventually God speaks out. And the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world, of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And you should just keep right on reading, because this is God speaking. Forget everything else and read this. But notice he is kind of rebuking Job a little bit. You know, as if Job can't have this punishment. I shouldn't call it punishment, not punishment. Can't have this plague upon him. If God wants to do that, who are you? After all, I'm God. I made all this and I built all this. Everything's done by me. I'm God. I'm the sovereign God. Job answers God in chapter 40, verse 3. And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. I got your message and I'm nothing. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I will not answer you, God. I have no answer for you." Then he goes on, "Then the Lord answered Job in the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me.'" Who's in charge here? Who's in charge here, Job? And then again, we continue on with that in chapter 40. We're in 40. Let's go to verse 6. We've been there. Okay. Chapter 42. Turn with me to 42, verse 1 through 6. "I know you can do everything," Job answers God, "and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Speak up. Who's speaking about something they don't know nothing about? Wherefore," he says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, what I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I can't answer you, though you want me to answer you. I have no answer. You are the one with all the answers. But I heard you, and I abhor myself." That abhor is a word we don't use very much. It means I draw back from you. You can picture it, the drawing back. I abhor you. "But now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself." How is Job, how is Job's attitude when he comes face to face with God, when he comes ear to ear with God? How is Job's attitude? He draws away. He shuts up, right? He draws away. He shuts up. Job sees and hears God. We've never done that. But what have we done? We've read the Bible, and we can learn from what the Bible teaches us. How he reacts is how we should react. Never question God. Never doubt God. Never say, "I've done nothing, that I don't deserve this, what's happening to me." Oh, Maybe you don't, but it's still God's sovereign right to do it. Can you remember that? Job learned that. We should learn that at the same time. Well, turn to Isaiah. Another place you're well familiar with, but look at it again in the light of our subject. How did Isaiah react? What's his attitude? Chapter 6, verse 1. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That sounds like the sovereign God. And the train of his robe filled the temple. That just means there was no room for any other rulers. He was the only one. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. We have an almond orchard right beside our place, and when the almonds are ripe, they come there and shake those trees, and our house shakes because it moves the ground. And I think of that as I read this. The whole house shook from not a walnut shaker or a almond shaker, but from just the voice of God. Wow, that's our sovereign God. And he said, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Not at Horim, but undone. "I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And of course, the seraphim comes and cleanses his mouth. And God speaks further and tells, "Who am I? Who can I send? Who will go for me?" And coming out of that experience, he says, "Take me. I'll go for you." What a great response from Isaiah, as his attitude was so humble and so willing to serve such a sovereign God that he volunteered immediately. And then the Lord told him, "You better check this out, because you're not going to have any converts at all. Not one. You sure you want to go?" He went because he had met the sovereign God. And he continued the ministry as long as there was people to be ministered to. So what do we learn from Isaiah? Quite a bit. Now I'd like to have you look to one more. Before we get a little further in, I'd like to go to take to Daniel. Can you find Daniel for me? Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. This is praying for the sins of his family. I'll keep reading it. I ate no present food, no meat or wine. I came, which came unto my mouth, nor did I anoint myself with at all till the whole 3 weeks had been fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded about with the gold of Tapaptas. His body was like beryl, and his face was like appearance of lightning, and his eyes were torches of fire, and his arms and his feet were burnished bronze and color, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. Uh-oh. Well, how are you going to react to that, Daniel? I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but but a great terror filled them, so they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was alone, and I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, and my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. And you go down to verse 11, it ends with, and I stood, he told me to stand up, he gave me strength enough to stand up, but I stood up trembling, shaking. How did Daniel react to God, the sovereign God, the almighty God? Was he one of his buddies? No, sir. He wasn't one of his buddies. He fell on his face to the ground. He had no virtue was left in his body until the one that stood beside him touched his body and strength come back into him. That was his reaction. When we think of the sovereign God of this universe, the one that created the world, the one that saved you, the one that we're talking about tonight, do we think of this kind of a God, the God Almighty, that when people come face to face with or hear his voice or see him, they fall flat on their face or they abhor themselves? I suggest to you that we should be more reverential and interested in being that kind of a person. So these are all esteemed men. They're not just the normal Christian person, not putting them down, but these are high and lofty people in our eyes, and we're not picking on just the run-of-the-mill person. Yet they, when faced with God and God's sovereignty, they were stripped of all personal virtue, fell on their face, went into complete humility. You and I aren't going to get to see God until we get to heaven, most likely. And if you do get to see God, you might check out whether that was an angel of darkness instead of the Lord. But seriously, I'm not promoting that we're going to see God or you wouldn't be blessed if you could see God. I'm just promoting the God that you see. I'm talking about the sovereign God. And our attitude toward him should be with utter respect. There's things that happen that I think people can't, it can't be right. But I'm not going to judge the way some worship services are held, for example. I'm not going to stand in judgment. I'm just going to say, I'll go to this one. I'd sooner worship here. But that's just my preferences. So what's your attitude? How do you respond to the sovereign God? Do you think of him as an awesome God? Or do you think of him as the Lord Jesus saying, come unto me, little children, and sitting on his lap? How do you really think of him? Good question, isn't it? Both are true, aren't they? Both are true. But let's not pick one over the other. Let's not say that the gentle Jesus isn't important at all, altogether important. If we want to heaven, we want to be with Jesus. And we want to experience his love and his tenderness. And we will. But at the same time, we want to know this God runs this world. It's his, and he has a right to do what he will. Let's look at some more things. I would suggest to you that when we look at the sovereign grace of God, particularly his sovereignty, we become more humble than we would before. Did you feel that at all in listening to me talk? More of a humbling, more of a, oh my, feeling. God caused the great suffering that was placed on Job. And God could do the same thing with us. How do we respond if he does? Are we to say, what have I done to deserve this? Or are we to say, this is chastisement? It might be, but we don't know that. How do we respond to that? Today, I suggest to you that sin has replaced fear. Sin has replaced fear with blatant defiance of the sovereign God. Even in the Bible times, and this was even a quote out of the Old Testament, there is no fear in their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. Look with me just briefly. Do people really fear God? Maybe even Christians? But let's think of non-Christians for a little bit. How about what's going on in these people that are store thieves? Young people, teenagers and so, come in and break the glass and will go out with arms full of things that's not theirs. No fear of God. Not even being afraid of being arrested. What a sight we're in today. Because if they feared God, they wouldn't be worried about whether man caught them. They'd be worried about when God catches them. Yeah. How about the blatant? I'm using the word blatant because I want to make that emphasis. What about the blatant, ungodly, irrepentant, horrible views that we have today in America on sexuality? People living together is fornication. When's the last time you met somebody that's living with somebody they're not married to? When's the last time? Well, did you tell them that it's sin? They won't necessarily respond real good to it, but you should. I always tell the story of I picked a couple up, a couple were broke down along the road. And, well, can I help you? And so, will you take her to work? Sure. And I'm calling someone to come out here and get this vehicle running, but if you take her to work. So on the way, taking her to work, I asked her, are you guys married? No. I said, you live together? Yes. I said, do you know that's sin? No, it's not sin, she said, because we love each other. That's exactly what the conversation was. I says, no, it's blatant sin. Be careful. So we need to continue to know that living together is fornication, not love. Look at the transgender perversion today. That's unbelievable. It's unbelievable how it's being accepted even in the church. They don't fear God. They don't fear God. They don't know the sovereign God. They don't. They've made him out to be a non-existent or some mushy person. How about the lesbianism and homosexualism? It's as blatant as it can be. So forbidden in the Bible, yet churches are taking them in as members. Salvation renews humbling fear. True biblical salvation renews humbling fear. It all begins with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's certainly knowledge about God. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Sin is replaced the fear of God. Philippians says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That salvation that's in here is not just to stay in here. We have the Holy Spirit to work it out. To work it out. And it comes through the fear of the Lord. Psalms 19:9 says it this way, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We start with the fear of the Lord when we're saved. And we walk in the fear of the Lord to be clean. If we don't fear the Lord, we won't be clean. Sin will creep in and take over, and we'll excuse it. And it'll be the end of us, the doing of us. He says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. All the day. So we need to have the fear of the Lord, and that comes through understanding the sovereignty of God. When we can recognize, I give you Isaiah, and I gave you three examples. We can recognize how those godly people reacted to seeing God, to hearing God, to what God does. We ought to know that they feared God. They had heard him. They'd pulled away from him. They feared God. And we should fear God. You say, well, fear just means to reverential awe, to be reverent to God. Well, it certainly does mean that. Just don't put just means. It means trembling. We read that word in here. It's an interesting thing. All of us come up short, very short, because we're flesh. But we need God's pity and God's mercy when that's true, isn't it? Listen to this verse. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Mm-hmm. Pity is the base ingredient of mercy. And we need God's mercy, and the Lord pities us. It's down with pity. We're grateful for that. We need God's pity. We need especially God's mercy. But we'll only get that if we fear him. We'll only get that if we fear the Lord. So God's sovereign grace will produce humbling fear. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, God's sovereign grace will produce submissive obedience. Man born of woman is naturally filled with his own importance and self-sufficiency. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. He lives to please himself. But man born of God, I'm saying the power of regeneration, but man born of God becomes increasingly aware of God's majesty and willingly obeys. The man of God is taught by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we learn to know more and more about God and the fear of God and who God is. For example, Paul was smitten on the road to Damascus and trembling said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? What did Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. And that's the result. We're increasingly aware of his majesty. We willingly obey him. We willingly obey him. We're looking for things to do to please him. We want to say something to encourage somebody that's hurting. It's just a part of our being. God speaking through Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. There is the fear of God wrapped up in a nutshell. There is the fear of God. That is what God blesses that person. God blesses that person. That person is pleasing the sovereign God. Submissive obedience. It just flows when you're regenerate. If it doesn't flow, you're not regenerate. How can anybody, take the vision, take what we learn in the Bible, these examples of people that saw God, sovereign God in all his majesty, and they fall on their face and they had pulled away from him and they lose all their virtue, and then we can go through life and not consider him and the Almighty God. God's sovereignty will produce a yieldedness to his providence. Perhaps all that's been said up to here is to be capitalized here. I've said it all just to set a background, a platform in which to say what I have to say here. Because I think what I'm going to talk about now, providence, I think here we fail the most. Here we fail the most. You may not agree with me, and that's all right, but let me share what I have. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 1. I'm in Ruth. There you go. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim, and he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, remember he was raising Samuel after his mother's prayers, and the Lord called, "Samuel," and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, and for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lied down again. And the Lord called yet and again to Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down. It may be that if he calls you, that you may say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lied down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. And Samuel answered, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Then the Lord said, "Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli." Eli is the high priest of Israel. "I will perform against Eli all that is spoken concerning the house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Got that? These boys, raised up by a priest, are going to be priests themselves. And he did not restrain them. They turned out to be vile. Mm-hmm. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of the house of Eli shall be atoned for by not be atoned for by sacrifice or offerings forever." In other words, I'm not going to keep covering this. God says it's going to be uncovered one day. So Samuel lay down until morning, and opened the door of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli about the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you will hide anything from me, for of these things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, what did he say? "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." It is the Lord. It's all going to be come down on me. I'm going to die. My kids are going to die. They die in the battlefield. And it's all going to change. God's going to judge his house. What does he say? It's not fair. Does he say, you made me priest, priest of Israel. How can you treat a priest like that? No, he doesn't. Here's a man among many men in the Bible who submitted himself to the providence of God. He lived in the fear of God. He knew who the sovereign God, that he was in charge even of slaying his sons. Even the Ark of the Covenant is going to be taken. And that really bothered him. Well, anyway, I wanted you to look at the example, chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. I don't think I'm going to read all that. Now I know I'm not now looking at the time. But you can read it. But what a fine example, in my opinion, that is here. So after this, Israel falls to the Philistines. The ark is taken. His sons are killed in battle. And what's this man saying? It is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is best. Can you do that with what's happening in your life? Can you really now? Can you stand beside Eli here? You don't always like everything that's happening in your life, do you? I don't like getting 85 years old either. I like that clock to turn back. But I've never told him that. It's fine. Whatever he has in mind, that's okay with me. You understand? That's very important, that we yield to the providences of God. It isn't always going to go our way. God don't look and say, what does he want? Okay, I'll give it to him. God got your life laid out. So I suggest to you that God's sovereignty will produce a yieldedness to God's providence. Very, very big and important. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to him. Mm-hmm. He did not murmur against God's providences, though they were hard. His own sons were slain. The Ark of the Covenant, the most dear thing to him, was what was taken away. Mm-hmm. It is the Lord. And whatever's going on with you, it's the Lord. He's involved. Job is another good example, isn't he, of God's providence. Though he suffered in great pain, lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health. And he said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's because it's submissive to God's sovereignty. If you know God's in charge, he's in charge of you, he's in charge of your family, he's in charge of where you work and what you do. God is involved in all that's happening in your life. We call it providence. We call it providence. And we're saying, be like Job, be like Eli. Submit to God's providences and life will be so much greater, so much greater. I talked about attitude. Perhaps these last four or five things I'm going to share will bring out a little more on attitude. The sovereign and gracious God is my Father. Wow! He's my Father. He loves me. He cares for me. He doesn't go off somewhere and leave me alone. I'm never left alone. He's my Father. Therefore, I'm filled with joy and thanksgiving when I think about that. Secondly, this sovereign and gracious God forgave all my sins. Forgave all my sins. I ain't going to name them for you, but he knows every last one of them. And he forgave him. Wow. Isn't that something? Would you like to pile yours up in a big pile? Then we could all take a look at them? You'd have a big pile too. Yeah, you would. But my Father forgave him through the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the sovereign and gracious God loves me and is taking care of my future. He loves me and taking care of my future. You ever sometimes think you're not loved? I know two or three people like that, that they go through life thinking they have no friends and they're not loved. Oh, but if we could break it to them, that they would understand it and take it for their own, that God loves you and he's taking care of your future. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. We don't use that term anymore, do we? Yeah. And the fourth one. This sovereign grace of God is everywhere present, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, immutable, holy, good, dependable, patient, and merciful. And I'm his son. He's all those things and more. The ones I'm sure I left some out. God is all those things coupled with his sovereignty. He's not just sovereign. He's also love. He's not just almighty God. He's also the all-caring God. He's all that. I said we need to be thankful and joyful. The Lord Jesus was thankful about a very strange thing, and I'll conclude with this thought. It's found in Matthew 11, verse 21 to 26. He says, "Woe unto Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted above the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Then at that time, after giving those pronouncements, at that time, Jesus answered and said, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to you." Jesus was so wise, he knew to thank God for the things that he's hidden. The secret things belong to God. And the revealed things belong to us and our children. But Jesus was wise enough to say, "I'm glad you didn't tell." Did Jesus know the day of his return? Ever know the day of his return? No. The Father hid it from him. I don't know how he did that, but he did. So even as that seems hard to understand, why he would thank God for hiding things from his children, from you and me, then we could say, it's good he hides things for us. We can ask God for things, and we can want to know things, and maybe he doesn't open it up to us. Then what are we supposed to do? It's not fair. They know, and we don't. No, we're supposed to say, "Thank you, God, for hiding those things and revealing them to babes." Father, thank you so much for being a sovereign God. And Father, I want your sovereignty to always affect our attitudes. We believe that that's the beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and from the fear of God comes from knowing you as the almighty sovereign God, the one that we would draw back from in fear, the one we would tremble. Father, we know that you are that kind of a God and so revealed in Scripture. And yet at the same time, you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is one that's approachable and one that's able to be here among men and present what God is like too. So Father, help us to keep this in balance. We ask that you would bless the truth however you see fit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.